Well, good evening, church. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think this is our third Wednesday in this chapter. If Jesus tarries, we're going to come back to it again next week. There's really three sections here, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 8, and then the rest of verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We are taking this middle section a little slower than the other sections, but I believe there's things the Holy Spirit really wants to speak to us. So we'll primarily be in verse 7. On the archives, we'll call it just 1 Corinthians 13, 7. But for sake of building our context, we'll rewind to verse 4. And again, we'll read into the beginning of verse 8. We'll pray, and then we'll go through these things that the Holy Spirit purposely has in front of us tonight. So if you would, you know, if you have a Bible, turn there, follow along with your eyes. I'll read out loud. If you don't have one with you, you can follow on the screen behind me. But the Apostle Paul here writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He says, charity, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, charity or agape, this type of love suffers long. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, and it's not puffed up. Charity does not behave itself unseemly. Charity does not seek her own. Charity is not easily provoked. And charity thinks no evil. Charity rejoices not in the iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Charity beareth all things, verse 7. Charity believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then he caps off this section, but also leads us into the closing thoughts by saying this in summation. Charity never faileth. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Like Michael prayed, God, we do pray that you'd open it to us. Lord, what a sweet time of praise and worship. We thank you, God, for how it just distracts us singing to you from all of the cares and the problems of this life. Lord, we would be foolish not to come to church if we're able to be here, Lord, and worship you and lift our hands and release everything that's grieving us to you, surrendering to you, Lord, exalting you. Thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, Lord, to just be with your people in your house worshiping you. It is the best chunk of our day, God, right now, what we're doing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you're going to teach us tonight. We thank you for just the revelation of what love is. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been defining love opposite of the way that you would, the way that you do. Help us, Lord, to adjust our thinking to your thinking. Allow us, Lord, we pray tonight to have the spirit of humility to receive the rebuke that maybe we need, Lord, in areas where we're not doing love right. Strengthen us, God, strengthen our resolve in you. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. This is the most excellent way. Greater than any gift is love. So, Lord, we pray that this congregation would be the most loving congregation in upstate New York. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. All God's people said, amen. So, again, we're learning here the behavior of love. Paul here is outlining its activity. As it were, love in this section is being personified. Remember, I've told you the last few weeks, throughout this section, every word essentially is a verb here. It's an action word. That's what love is. It's not a feeling. That's something that we all have to allow the Holy Spirit to correct us of. You know, we go by our feelings in relation to love. That's not biblical. Love is not a feeling. Love is a verb, says the Lord. Remember, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So the God of the Bible, who is love, has the right to tell us what love indeed is. So we all have to check our egos at the door. We all have to have, a spirit of humility. Lord, teach me. Our upbringing might be different than what God's word says. Our culture, our ethnicity, maybe even our religious background. Maybe we come from something that is super performance oriented. Tonight, the law of the Lord speaks to the depths of our hearts. If we'll lean in, if we'll listen, if we'll give the Holy Spirit opportunity to instruct us and to guide us and direct us, and it's going to show us that love is a verb. Love is an action. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Everything else that flows after that in Galatians 5 are characteristics of biblical love, of God's love, of unconditional agape love. The tenses also in the Greek are written in the present. So it means that these things are to be continuous. These are not like, oh, well, they expired with Paul 2,000 years ago. They're just as much alive in March of 2022 as they were then when Paul was penning them to this local church in Corinth. So we have to receive these things if we want to be a people that exalt God's word with him above his name. Amen? And I think that's important that I enforce it as your pastor. In a culture and in a world where God's word isn't exalted, even in Christian churches, can I remind you tonight that even the Lord himself, the God of the word, lifts the word of God up above his name. So we should join him in doing so and endeavor in every way possible to yield ourselves to the instruction of it. His word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path that otherwise would be rather dark. I'm going to call for another amen. Amen. So here we are tonight. We've made our way truthfully down to verse 6. I left you sort of in the middle of my interpretation of the closing of verse 6. So I want to briefly make some comments about what it tells us of love there, that it rejoices in truth. And then we will move into the closing of this portion. Again, Paul says, love rejoices in truth. Okay, love is excited about what is right. That's where we camped last Wednesday at the close of the service. Love is excited about what's right. But something else that I want to say on this description of love is that love, God's love, biblical love, loves to tell the truth. Okay, it doesn't just rejoice over truth. I think this is an important point. It loves to tell the truth. It rejoices to tell the truth. Biblical love, God's love, and as Christians seeking to model our lives after this instruction, listen, we need to then say, Lord, may my love be honest love. It needs to be honest, right, in our expression of it. That's a big thing for me. I think it's probably a big thing for everybody in the room. I see a lot of husbands, wives, a lot of relationships represented here, a lot of family dynamics, parents, children. I know for me, I got kids, I got a spouse, I got a staff that I have the privilege to oversee. For me, it's like honesty is still the best policy. Don't lie to me, right? Because we can't really build relationships on lies. We need to walk in the light, right? How can two walk together unless they be in agreement? There's got to be truth in relationships with friends, if you're dating somebody, if you're engaged, if you're married. All the relationships represented here in this space, they need to be represented by honesty because that's biblical love. That's walking in the light. And I just want to make a few comments on this and then we'll move. I would suggest to you that based on this premise, that telling truth is what builds strong, genuine relationships. Okay, I really believe this. I really believe that this is important for us to give our thinking to for just a few minutes here. In a world that is so full of lies, I think it's important that I reinforce in this congregation that real, healthy, genuine relationships are built on truth, on telling the truth. Telling lies then, the negative of that would be telling lies destroys relationships. It destroys relationships. So love, God's love, it cares for the truth. It loves the truth. It upholds the truth. It speaks the truth. When you lie, perhaps to flatter or to further accomplish some artificial relationship, or you lie in confronting a sinful issue, what you're doing is you're destroying a relationship with the person that it affects. Love doesn't lie to flatter. Love doesn't lie to falsely protect. People that are genuinely loving the Lord and seeking to love image bearers the way that he loves tell the truth. Think of it like this. If your kids were at home with their friends at your house and the house was burning on fire and you weren't home, but you got cameras and you were able to see there's a fire starting on the outside, right? Like the loving thing to do, if they had no idea of this happening, it would be, even if it's startling and offensive message, it would be to speak the reality, deliver the reality to the kids, get out of the house before the house burns down and you die. In that moment, you're not worrying about, well, I don't want to offend you kids. I know you're eating pizza, or I know you're in the middle of a movie, or, you know, in this world where we're so afraid of these types of things, like to offend and just speak it, right? Like, the most loving thing that can be done, obviously, would to be deliver the reality, okay? And that's the most loving thing that you can do in the moment. And I think the word here is just reinforcing that, speaking truth, seeking to be honest, upholding those things. Remember, the wounds of a friend are better and greater than the deceitfulness of the kiss of an enemy. These are things that were from last Wednesday's message that I feel like the Holy Spirit said, come back to before you move into the closing. So whoever that's for, that's for you. I know I have everything that I'm saying is for me every week. When I say to you guys, like, I don't know who's getting hit by this stone or this scripture as it's unleashed, I can't get out of any of these, you know. It's like a spiritual minefield. They're blowing up all over me. And God is challenging me, and he's seeking to grow me, certainly. I'll say this, and then I'll move into verse 7. The real mark of Christian maturity is this, is love. It's not your scripture memorization. It's not your ability to converse with theologians, to argue about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. If you're anything other than pre-trib, you're wrong anyway, so you're wasting your time. It's not to argue about Calvinism or Arminianism. It's not to argue over so many of the things that people think marks their maturity. You look foolish. If you want to know how far along you are with Christ, it's how well you love him. And that's what Paul says here. Greater than any gift, prophesying, speaking in tongues, etc., is this most excellent way. And that is love that he took a whole chapter to develop. It's the cream in the Oreo. It's the cream in the Oreo. So he now summarizes in verse 7 everything he said, but it won't be brief. We're going to unpack these things. He says, in addition to everything he said of love, beginning in verse 7, he says, to note here, love is something, God's love, agape charity love, that beareth all things. Listen, when he says that here, the word beareth, a great translation means to roof over. Biblical love, charity, God's love, roofs over all things. It's a great word picture. Build a roof over all things concerning faults and failings of brothers and sisters in Christ. My God, help us. Okay, see, this is not a marriage text. This is not like all these other secondary meanings that we apply it as. The primary here is Christian conduct among the body of Christ. That is the context of the text. He says you guys are to love each other in such a way that you roof over, that you build a roof over, that you, the specific word is in the Greek, that you cover over all things that are erroneous in other believers' lives. Isn't that wild? You think you're so, spiritually mature sometimes in your handling of a fault or a failing of another brother or sister. God's word says, yeah, the real maturity is when you build a roof. And it's wild because it's not just like cover. It's actually in the Greek to cover with silence. Quite literally, it's to suppress all things. Now, you're going to notice the repetition of all things through the remainder of our study, which makes this all the more difficult. It's not like it's just some things, a few things, here and there things. It's all things. Now I think it's important that I just take some time here for a moment to say what this doesn't mean, because I don't want to mislead anybody when I talk about covering over sin and things of that nature. So what this is not saying is that when there's a situation where something needs to be dealt with biblically, well, that you just sweep under the carpet. Okay, you with me? I'm under the section right now, note takers, of what this is not saying. You don't just turn a blind eye to sin. You don't just sweep it under the carpet. That's not love. Okay, it's not saying, I'm still under that section right now, that you justify all things, that you conceal all things, that you become dishonest about things that are wrong. All of those descriptors of what it's not are damaging. They're damaging to the body of Christ that we are a part of. This is a living organism right here. It's not an organization, it's a living organism. We are only as healthy as well as we are practicing this behavior. I'm going to call for another amen. I don't want to come off arrogant or boastful because love's not boastful, but this text is preaching well right now. Okay, if we're leaning in and listening to the depths of what's already been unleashed in 8 minutes, that there is so much coming forth right now from God's word, not me, from God's word to the congregation. If we listen well, we're gonna be very spiritually enriched. We're gonna be very spiritually deepened. This is not suggesting any of those things. What it is suggesting, what it does mean, when it says that God's love roofs over, covers with silence, suppresses all things that are faulty among the body of Christ, it's speaking of protecting. It's speaking of sheltering. Obviously and clearly, yes, love disciplines. Yes, love corrects. But we don't struggle so much with that. We struggle with the latter part. Then love covers. Yes, love disciplines. Yes, love corrects. Then love covers. I got a problem with pastors and church leaders that want to put parishioners on blast before other members of congregation that are just as guilty and sinful as the one they just put on blast in front of everybody. I've heard of stuff. People calling people on stage and making them confess sin to the congregation. I don't agree with it. It's not biblical. It's not okay. It's damaging. It's stumbling. If I'm an unbeliever and I come into a congregation and that's going on, I'm going to think, man, I got to get out of here before they get me. You follow what I'm saying? My leadership can vouch for me if you don't take my word for it. We will enforce church discipline here. We will follow the conviction of God's Holy Spirit when it's time for us to intervene. We give space to the Holy Spirit in people's lives. We're not safeties. We don't wear the orange bell and have a whistle in our mouths waiting for people to run through the hall so we can blow the whistle and hand them a slip of paper. That's not us. We give space for God's Spirit to meet you where you're at under the hearing of the preaching that goes forth. There's hundreds of people here. There's people who don't even know Jesus yet, and there's people who've known Jesus for ages. We got to give space. We're not all on the same page here. What's sin to you is not sin to him yet because they're not there. He who knows to do right and does wrong is sin. And God is meeting people where they are at. So when necessary, we discipline. When necessary, we correct. But then we cover. Then we cover. That's what God's love does. This is talking about dealing with people, you know, on the day-to-day. You know the machinations of the person. You have a relationship with them. You understand that they're dealing with human imperfections. This is family life. How about that? Now is it sinking? This is family life. I got four kids at home. I can't correct everything. I'm going to lose my mind if I try to correct everything. It's family life. But when something gets berserk or crazy, and after it's dealt with, what do you do, moms and dad? What do you do, families? Well, if you're going to go on, if you're going to carry on, you move on from it. That's what we got to start doing. That's what we got to start doing. I'm going to hang here for a good few minutes because this one is deep in my bones. I don't do well with parishioners trying to make spectacle of other parishioners. This isn't a house for that. If you're a busybody and you're a fault finder instead of a fruit finder, this church won't do well for you. That's not what we're about. If that's your obsession, get the plank out of your eye. Okay, you go get busy before the Lord and let the law of the Lord reveal you to you, and you're not going to have a ton of time to be worried about other people. And if God is calling you to get involved in the matter, you're going to be reluctant to do so because you've got a spirit of humility. But if you're excited to do it, if you're like licking your chops to tell us about what you saw brother so-and-so do or sister so-and-so do, don't even come talk to me. I won't even listen to you. There's no reason to even do that. Love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on her lips. Love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger, her finger, on her lips. This is consistent all through God's word. In the Old Testament, God, the God of the Old Testament, people say that God's mean. Well, I got to just tell you something real quick. He's the same God in the New Testament. And I was having surgery one time, and I was awake for it, and just under some local, whatever, anesthesia. And the doctor was speaking to me, and he says, well, what do you do for a living? And so I say, well, I'm a pastor. And that really got interesting. And so we started talking about things, and he was very versed. And he said, man, the God of the Old Testament, he's tough. And I was like, yeah, I mean, it was a different dispensation. He's like, I understand. He's like, but he's kind of mean, you know. He's like, the God of the New Testament, he's a lot nicer. And at the time, you know, he was performing surgery on me. I really couldn't mouth back to him. So I said, Lord, forgive me. I'm not getting your back on this one. I hope you understand. But that's sort of the perception, that the God of the Old Testament is nastier than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament provided an annual holiday called Yom Kippur for his people, where once a year this high priest of the nation of Israel would go and make atonement for the nation's sins by applying the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat so that the God of those sinners could cover their sin and pass over their sin. This has always been God's heart to cover. Jesus Christ on Calvary, he came on that cross and he shed his blood for our sins. This isn't a trick question. And he didn't just cover our sins there. He cleansed our sins there. He's a God of love. This is what he does. Jesus didn't approve of sin. He didn't push it aside. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He met it head on. He disapproved of it. But then he had victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave. And as a result of that, he covers and cleanses. So who do we think we are not to cooperate with his redemptive work? Call him for it again. Amen? Y'all aren't giving to me. I'm going to call for him. I mean, these things are really, really important. Love throws a kindly mantle over the faults of others, a kindly covering over the weaknesses and failures. And the problem with the Corinthians is that they were waiting to expose one another. They were waiting to expose one another. And my mind always goes back to, it's a sermon in of itself, Genesis 9. I did a message years ago, don't be a ham. Noah, right after he gets off the ark, he plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. First time drunkenness is mentioned in the Bible, 9 chapters in. And Shem, Japheth, and Ham, his three boys, are around this experience. And we're told that Ham, you know, the language doesn't fully reveal what happens there, but he, at the very least, made fun of his father drunk and naked in his tent, you know, because drunkenness makes you do goofy things, and he's laying there in his tent, somewhat belligerent, naked, passed out, whatever it would be. We don't know if there was something sexually done to him or what happened, but we know it was so severe that when he awakes from his slumber, from his drunkenness, he pronounces a curse upon Ham. And the other two boys, Japheth and Shem, instead of joining in on the mockery of Ham over their father, they take a sheet, they pin it to their shoulder, and they walk backwards and they cover his nakedness. If you want to know how you're doing with the Lord and loving like he loves, cover one another's faults. Amen? That's a very important truth to grab a hold of. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth, and it bears all things. Secondly, in verse 7, there will be 5 things here tonight. Secondly, love believes all things. This is challenging. I think the longer you go, the more prone you are to being cynical. The Bible tells us that God's love is eager to believe the best about a person. It's eager to believe the best about a person. It's not saying be naive and be deceived. It's not saying that. Right? We are to be gentle like sheep, but wise as a serpent. It's not endorsing here, like be naive and walk around with, you know, you're not paying attention with your head in the sand and be deceived. But it's saying to you and I here tonight, and this is another convicting word, it's saying love isn't characterized by a critical spirit. It doesn't always mistrust. It's not always eager to pounce and denounce some offender, always suspicious, always assuming the worst. It doesn't go through life with cynical suspicion. And that's hard for some of us, depending on our vocation, our occupation, what we do, and our experiences, and how bad we've been burned, or whatever it would be. But if we're going to love like the Lord loves, and I'm going to teach his word unadulterated and tried and true, and not just hone in on areas I like and areas I don't like, well, then we got to unleash it. We got to let it do its work. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love never loses faith. It believes well of others unless forced to think otherwise. That helps me. It believes well of others unless forced to think otherwise. Again, it's based on the tenor of a person, on their whole person. It takes what people say at face value, willing to give people a chance. It's not going to believe evil unless the facts demand it, okay? In other words, love What love does is it love loves as far as she can, as far as she is able to be able to believe in her fellow man until facts demand otherwise. I think of in this context, books in the Bible like Job. I think about Job's friends, or quote unquote, his counselors. When they saw him suffering, you know, immediately after 7 days of keeping quiet, they come to this conclusion, like, hey, buddy, you know, Job, what's the deal here? Something wrong in your life? Like, if God's just, then, like, none of this would be happening to you. So why is this happening to you? Like, that's not love believing all things, right? That is you being a major thorn in the flesh to a friend who is already greatly suffering. That's the context here of the exhortation. What I want to pull from that is that somebody can be doing their very best, like Job in a great trial, or like somebody here at this midweek Bible study tonight. They can be doing their very best in that moment of difficulty, but because we don't give them the opportunity to think the very best of them, we tear them down with our negative philosophy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody can limp into church smelling like this, reeking like that. I've seen on their stories on social media, or I can tell, man, they're not where they were with God, you know, and I can see what's going on here. And all of a sudden, like, we're these detectives. And they're here, and they limped in here. They barely made it in. Which, since I'm setting the precedence for what this place is to be and not to be, this place is to be a hospital for people who can barely make their way in. Just in case you thought it was a museum or something where we can't get anything dirty. Yeah, no, we welcome it in if the seat smells like smoke afterwards or alcohol or, hey, you know what I mean? Like, we're going to go to the highways and the byways and bring them in. These are the last days. People need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so we're going to choose then as the body of Christ. We're not rolling over and playing dead. We're not sticking our head in the sand. But until facts demand otherwise, we're going to believe that the person's sincere. We're not going to come up with this negative philosophy that is conclusive about the person because we're not choosing to believe the very best when they're doing their very best just to get to their seat. Never mind if they brought their Bible tonight. Never mind if they were on their phone texting. And never mind if they were falling asleep. You don't know the intent of man's heart. Love believes all things. That's what my Bible is teaching me right now. Love believes all things. That's what it does here. What is in front of a person, they think it to be true. That's the simple definition. They think it to be true. They said they love Jesus. They said they cut the relationship off. They said they want to be restored. You following me? Like, then that's it. Who are we to drill people? Who are we to make people jump through hoops? This isn't like I'm pulling you over and you're going to get a DWI if you don't walk the line this way and say the alphabet that. We're not arresting officers. We're paramedics. If we don't get good at these things, unbelievers won't be attracted to this place. We're not a city on a hill. We're not light to a dark world. We're not salt. We're not a healing agent. They won't come in. If we can't do these things well with one another, why would they want to be a part of this? The stronger we are in these things, the stronger our fellowship is. If these things die, our fellowship dies. If our fellowship dies, there's no draw to the world. But if they come in here and they say, I mean, this place is different. I don't have a clue what book they're in on Wednesdays or Sundays, or I don't have a clue who Hophni and Phinehas are in the Ark of the Covenant, but I'll tell you something. These guys love these girls, and these girls love these guys, and these people get along this way, and they don't backbite, and they don't talk trash, and they just believe each other. They're not drilling each other. They're encouraging each other. They're sincere. There's like this love. There's like this peace. If that's the remarks about this place, well, we got it going on. I'm going to just believe what you say. I'm not going to, like, sit here and act like I'm a shrink. I don't know. If you're lying, God's going to reveal you. God's going to review you. You're going to be found out. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You got ulterior motives. We're going to smash you. It doesn't matter. Like, we'll figure it out. It's all going to work itself out. God is faithful. He's the shepherd of the flock. Believes all things. I think of Jesus in Matthew 9:9, when Matthew talks about himself there, and he gives a description of when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and he calls him. It's quite different than what Luke and Mark say of the instance. In Luke's gospel, when it says that Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee and he called Matthew the tax collector, Luke says he calls a publican a Pharisee. Mark says he calls a tax collector. But Matthew says of Matthew that he called a man. That he saw a man. That he was so broken down by him. He believed in what he can make him into. That's the heart of Jesus. In Luke 13, there's this woman that's hunched over, bound for 18 years. She, in her infirmity, chooses to continuously go to church, to the synagogue. And she's this monstrosity, yet with this broken frame, becoming this monstrosity to all the spectator, she is faithful to go to church, this daughter of Abraham. And the Lord comes and he sees her in that state. And he knows what could happen when he sets her free, when he unbinds her. And the religious leaders are there. They're given this hard time. They can't believe that he heals her on the Sabbath and he rebukes them. He says, love believes all things. I know what I can do when my hand is upon a person's life. So yeah, they got a reputation. They're the town drunk. They're the town whatever, druggy, the adulterer. They got a terrible past. Forget it. That's not your prerogative. Love believes all things. Thirdly, Paul says this here, and we're still in verse 7. Love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. It hopes for the best in every circumstance. It has an expectation of coming good. That's what it means to hope. There's a little saying here for hope, having only positive expectations. Having only positive expectations for one another. Love hopes all things. I only have positive expectations over your life, brother, over your life, sister. Like, that's what love does. That's what it does. So then, more in my vernacular, hope sees failures in other people, but it doesn't see failure as final. Does that work? That helps me. That's how I have to define it. Those are my words. That's the way that I would define it if I could only do it in one sentence. It's not that hope is blind. Again, I want to really distinguish what we're dealing with here tonight. It's not that hope is blind. Hope sees failures. It just doesn't see failures as finality. It understands that when God's love grabs a hold of somebody, like, he will never have a failed experiment with somebody's life. It will always be a success story. It will always be a success story. And I think of things like the prodigal son's father, just exhibiting a love that hopes. Every day, looking for his son with anticipation, with this expected end, with this hope that he's going to return, that he's going to be restored. Because the Father is displaying biblical love. Love is filled with hope. I think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, I know it's about ancient Israel, but I think it applies for all people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I will turn again. I will save them. I will deliver them. That's a message of hope. That's what God's love is. It's filled with hope, having only positive expectation. And as long as the grace of God is operative in the person's life, then we are to never give up. If there's an opportunity where the grace of God is still effectively working in the person's life, then we're never to give up according to the way that the Bible defines this portion of love. Fourthly, verse 7, and finally in this verse, Paul says this, love endures all things. Again, that all things there is what's getting me. I don't know about you. It's making it hard. It's not just some things, not a few things, not here or there things, not 10-year-old things. It's all things in the present right now. It's a verb. This is what love does. It does it with one another. It does it with the unlovely among us. It does it with our spouses. It does it with our children. It does it with our parents. It does it continuously. Love endures all things. It's a military term. What it means then is this. Love holds its ground. Love hangs on to those that it loves. Love hangs on to those that it loves. This kind of love can outlast anything. Reason being, it comes from eternal God. It comes from everlasting God. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So there's this endless supply that he'll give to us for all circumstances in life. It's a love that bears up under pressure. Because if it's calling for endurance, well, then obviously it's not an easy love to extend. So let me give you another word picture because I think it helps. Think about living in the city and you're somebody that has to wait for the bus. Like there's an endurance. I got to wait for the bus for transportation to get to where I'm going. So think of a guy at the bus stop. That's not it. Let's put that story on steroids. Think about a guy at the bus stop waiting for the bus, but while he's waiting, he's being pelted by rain, sleet, hail, snow, end of March Rochester weather, a mix of every season in one. The bus is coming. The bus is full. The bus goes by, and as it goes by, it splashes that puddle of water in front of him, all over him, and keeps going on. That's the type of endurance here by way of word picture that God is calling us to extend to one another. It's an enduring love, not just the guy at the bus stop, but the guy who gets wrecked at the bus stop. It's the vows that you exchange on your wedding day kind of word. When you say to your spouse, and let's be honest, you got no clue what you're saying to your spouse, but you say to your spouse naively, I choose to love you, here it is, for better or for worse, sickness and in health. And you got no clue what any of that, you never saw her hurl before, you never seen her in the morning before, you never seen any of the things that are coming your way. You never have been poor with her before, you never gone through any of it, but you exchange those vows, first and foremost to God and to one another. Those are intense words, aren't they? Your wedding vows? Okay, that's love here then. It's a marriage vow, love endures. It's I'm in it to win it. I'm not leaving you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to endure with you. Let me define it this way. I'm going to stay under this pressure with you. Whatever it is, I'm going to stay under this trial. Under, you know, people say, I feel like the world is falling on me all around me. Okay, well, I'm going to stay under the world falling on you, all around you, with you. I'm going to stay right there with you. I'm going to love you in deed, not in word. I'm going to be right there. You're in this trial, you're weeping, I'm going to weep. You're broke and you're not going to eat, I'm not going to eat. You're fasting, I'm fasting. You're sick, you're heartbroken, you're up through the night. Well, then call me. I'll get up through the night too. Man, you start getting to this place, now you got some maturity. Now you got some notches on your belt. No one's worried about how well you talk in tongues. We don't know what you're saying anyways. Nobody's interested in your prophecy that you got to get up on the stage and tell the whole church about. We got the word of God going forth every service. We don't need that either at this point. What we need is congregants, starting with me, to love this way, one another, as God has loved us, to endure all things, to stay under the collapsing world. I'm so hurt by what's hurting you. Man, when that starts happening, it gets real even to you. Like, God has done this with me. He is doing this with me. I'm a work in progress. I haven't arrived anywhere. I'm attaining, never arriving on this side of eternity. But I can tell you that this is a work that he has done, and it is really encouraging to me how much I'm burdened by other people's burdens. It speaks louder to me than any Bible memorization or my handle of eschatology that I'm truly Jesus's and that he is mine. Because I don't know about how you guys do, but sometimes I think, am I even saved? I hope somebody else in the room thinks that. Am I even baptized in the Holy Spirit? How do I still think that way? How do I still want to punch him? How do I still feel, you know, why am I still this way? And then, man, when I hear of something that somebody's going through, I'm ruined. Because God's love, when extended in the heart of a believer for another believer, bears all things. And I love how he closes this section. I think it's amazing. It's in verse 8. He's really beginning the last section as he gets into the topic of the eternality of love. That's next Wednesday. But you know, there's no reason that Spurgeon says before I move from these four in verse 7. He says that these here, these descriptions in verse 7 are the four friends of love. He says these four here are the sweet companions of love. He said, man, when opposition comes and ridicule comes and difficulty comes and rises up against the body of Christ, love's four soldiers, verse 7, come marching against evil. And verse 8 gives us this to close. Love never fails. You know what it means? It never drops away. Our health fails. Stock market fails. Economy fails. But the Bible says to you and I here tonight, not God's love. It never fails. Our culture, it knows about taking, it knows about getting, it knows about self-satisfaction, but it knows very little about this kind of love. It knows very little about a love that never fails. This is the crescendo of love right here. Love never fails. I love this. This is how I wrote it down to say it to you. You can't kill it. You can't kill this kind of love. It can't be killed. The idea here in the language is the way that you got to think of it, it's a quality that sustains a soldier, again, a military word, in the face of a violent battle. It's a word for life and death. It's not a minor annoyance. You know, we sometimes confuse these things. It's not a minor annoyance when it says love never fails. Like, oh, you just drive me crazy the way that you worship or the way that you drive or, you know, the way that you do this or that or your antics. No. Those are annoyances. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about something that is violent. It's talking about a situation of suffering. It's talking about horrible opposition. The Bible says love survives all of that. It's comprehensive. It doesn't die. You can't kill it. God's love that he wants to fill us with. And we're not to be a cup, we're to be a conduit. We're not to be a cup of this love that he just fills, and then that's the end all be all. We're to be a conduit. Like, he fills us with this love, and then it flows through us, and it can't be killed. It never passes away. And again, just to dapple briefly into next week, even into eternity, this is the most excellent way. Like, the gifts are going to cease. When the church age is done and Jesus calls us home, the gifts are going to cease, and they're significant. But love is not just significant. Love is supreme. It's supreme. It's going to go on into eternity with us in glory. Like, when we see him and we behold him, when we see our King, when we see our Savior, I mean, think about how much deeper and broaden and wider this concept of love will become. I mean, we're just scratching the surface right now. This is an eternal thing. So God's love holds on. This is a word for, again, as the word pierces you tonight, receive it. Let it be spoken into the depths of your heart in the season that you're in. That's what you've come for. You didn't just come to hear me exegete a passage of scripture, I hope. I hope you're not just here for word definitions and information. You should be here for a prophetic word from God for the season that you're in and whatever relationship that this concerns. Love holds on. God's love holds on. It's never totally overwhelmed. And I know that that might seem a little bit audacious because you might think, well, you don't even know my story. And I understand in and of yourself, you become overwhelmed. But God can give you such a supernatural, divine love. He can fill you with this otherworldly empowerment that no matter how many disappointments from that person come your way, do you understand what I'm saying to you tonight? That love, God's love in you is never totally overwhelmed. So you could be wounded to the bone, but you'll endure because of the love of God within you. You could be wounded to the bone, but you will endure. Your love will never end because of God's supernatural filling love within you. He is the source of this love. So we don't walk out of here tonight going, I got to try harder. I got to try harder. I got to do better. I got to be more purposeful here in my abilities of carrying out this love. It's not me trying harder. It's me yielding to the Holy Spirit. As you go through your Thursday and your Friday into the weekend, you are going to have so many opportunities to put feet to your faith. God brings people in your life, to be real life application of this lesson tonight. And you're going to be tested, and I'm going to be tested, and we're going to be tested. And in the moment of the testing of enduring love and kind love and not rejoicing in evil love and everything else that we've learned, it's not, okay, here we go. I got a purpose here. I got to try hard here. I got to study hard here. Forget it. It's, Lord, I got to yield to you here. The power is already there. It's Christ living in you. You're not a cup. You're a conduit. Let it rip. Let it flow right through you in that moment. And be amazed at the Spirit of God's lively work. It's so powerful. There's three influences in every person's life in the room tonight. There's three influences. This is how I want to close. There's the influence, first here, of Adam. The federal head of all of humanity. His sin nature has infected all of us. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. That's the battle that we have to face every single day. There's that influence. The second influence is under the category of role models. And I'm sure everybody in the room can say, well, this person or that person was my role model. All of us here tonight are adult kids of sinning parents. So sadly, it's a group that we all belong to, as well intended as our parents were, as great as role models they may have been. They're sinful, right? They didn't know it. They're not perfect. And if you're a parent here tonight, you say, yeah, of course. How in the world could it be any different? So we all understand that. But here's the game changer. Thirdly and finally, we have the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, living within each and every single one of us. He has moved into our very beings. He desires to grow us. He desires to grow us so the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, and he enables us to push aside in our lives, because there's so many hurts and injuries and disappointments represented in this flock tonight that if we allow those things to rise up, this love can't flow. So the Spirit of God is within us, and he allows us through his working to push aside injuries, to push aside bitterness, to push aside impatience. He does that. Listen, I'm not asking you, do you think this happens? I'm telling you testimonially, this happens. I have reasons to be impatient. I have reasons to be bitter. I have reasons to claim injury. I got to be on the injury report. I can tell you stories of backbiting, of people just betraying and hurt. Everyone in the room has that. We all have that. But here's what's amazing about God the Spirit. He enables us, he does the work for us to push those things aside so they don't have control over us, and that his love can flow through us. We come to him if we're like a hose kinked. But he unkinks that hose. Not just a cup to receive. A conduit for this love to flow through. Because God the Spirit is committed to the complete work that he has begun in every single one of us to conform us in the very image of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. So he gives us healing. He gives us restoration. He makes us whole. Just reading the word, putting yourself in the hearing of the word, and talking to him and fellowshipping with saints, it is wild, the leaps and bounds of growth that you will experience in Jesus' name. Things that once wrecked you and ruined you, you couldn't even have their name said in front of you. You couldn't even be in the same room as them. You couldn't even look at them. The abuse, the torture, the torment, but then Jesus. See, if we don't believe in this type of power, if we don't believe in this type of transformative work of God's Spirit, then quite honestly, we're really wasting our time. We do believe it. We do believe. We believe that he, through the power of his shed blood, can save us from our sins and Satan and hell, then what can't he save us from in this journey through life? And sometimes the most difficult thing that he has to save us from is ourselves. The mind games, the holding on to's, the baggage, the things that we're afraid to let go, we've held on to for so long. But as we release it in Jesus' name, he starts doing this thing where it's almost like an out-of-body experience. Like, he gives you opportunities and scenarios to look at the situation and think, I can't believe I just responded that way. I can't believe I just reacted that way. And it's the love of God being perfected within. His love, it never fails. It's the most excellent way. Amen. We'll pick up next Wednesday where we left off here in verse 8. And if the Lord wills, then we'll finish the chapter together. I want to close in prayer and just ask God the Spirit to fall on us, to strengthen us, and just to enable us to execute these things, to grow us in the areas that are hard for us, you know, and just to strengthen us in our pursuit of him. So if you would, just bow your heads and your hearts with me in prayer. And Jesus, we thank you for your word tonight. God, we thank you for how alive and well and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword that it is, Lord, how it's able to pierce the depths of us and divide asunder, Lord, the most secret places of our hearts, our soul, and reveal to us what's what. Our hearts play tricks on us, God, our minds, our emotions. And we are thankful tonight that your word is discerning and it's able, God, to reveal and to teach and to instruct and to equip, God, so that we can be what you've called us and intended us to be. I pray, Lord, at the close of this service here tonight, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. And that, Jesus, it wouldn't just be that we have you, but that you have us. And that these things are being worked out in our lives. That none of us would be here shaking our fists or raising a charge up against these revelations of what love is, God. That we would submit ourselves. And at the very least, wrestle with you on some of these things. Thank you that you're the God who wrestles. Thank you that you're the God who reasons. You welcome us to reason with you. Thank you that you yourself are long-suffering and forbearing and kind and gentle. And that when we come to you, you in no wise cast us out. Help us, God, just to put feet to our faith and to walk these things out in our lives to be victorious, God. We look to you, Lord. We can't do it in and of our own strength. We don't even want to try. But Jesus, we trust in you tonight. We want to sing this closing song of praise to your name. And we pray, God, that it would put a smile upon your face. And it's in the only name that could save, the name of Jesus. All of God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.